Good morning. My assignment is to cover 1 Corinthians 15. I've been given 4 weeks to do that. And I thought, wow, how am I going to talk about 1 Corinthians 15 for 4 weeks? But it's not going to be too hard, I don't think. In fact, I'm not sure I'll get through what I need to cover today, in fact, which is the first 11 verses. So turn with me, if you will, to 1 Corinthians 15. I was grateful to Pastor that he tackled the tongues chapter. And I'm sure Larry and Chip and others of us who teach, Paul, I'm sure we're glad that Pastor tackled that subject. Chapter 15, I've been battling a cold this week. Even the doctor gets sick every now and then. Chapter 15 is a chapter of hope to me. It's one of my favorite chapters in 1 Corinthians. And it's a chapter of hope because Paul is dealing with the issue of the bodily resurrection. It's not that the church didn't believe that Jesus resurrected from the dead. It's that they had trouble believing that they were going to have a bodily resurrection. So let me read with you the first 11 verses, which is what we are assigned to cover today. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep or died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also. For I am the least of the apostles, and not fit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. Amen. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored even more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we preach, and so ye believed. In recent months, our family has been following the saga of an 18-year-old girl by the name of Hannah Sobeski. Hannah Sobeski and her family live in Spartanburg, just down the road. And Karen and I initially met her parents many years ago before we had children, as we were all newlywed couples, when we paid them a visit in their home and asked them to consider visiting and, you know, perhaps eventually joining our church, which was First Baptist in Spartanburg at the time. And yes, I was in the Southern Baptist Church. And we initially met them, and they eventually did come, and they joined. And it wasn't too long thereafter that that Karen and I moved to Hendersonville. So we kind of lost contact with them. And recently, in the last 6 or 8 months, Karen's mother, who also lives in Spartanburg, made us aware of Hannah's situation. Hannah was diagnosed with an intra-abdominal, in the abdominal cavity, sarcoma. Now, sarcoma is a very unusual tumor, and hers is particularly rare, and it's particularly aggressive. It's a devastating cancer, which sometimes it's almost too late when you really discover it. Hannah was diagnosed and then referred to MD Anderson Hospital in Houston, Texas, which is probably the hospital in the world for treatment of sarcoma. her tumor was initially unresectable, and in other words, it can't be removed. So they gave her chemotherapy to hope to accomplish two different things, or one of two different things. Either shrink the tumor so that it could be resectable, get to the point where it could be taken out, or cure it, you know, altogether. A website, I'm not sure how many of you are familiar with Caring Bridge, but yeah, a couple of you. Caring Bridge has a website for, I guess, people who have chronic illnesses, maybe devastating illnesses like cancer. Thank you, Chip, very much. Appreciate it. But a website was started so that people, friends and family, could follow her progress. And initially, there seemed to be some response to the chemotherapy. The tumor apparently was shrinking, and they were excited, of course, and encouraged. And Hannah's dad even gave testimony one Sunday when he spoke at their church. We listened to it online. He felt like the Lord seemed to say to him that God was going to do something through Hannah that only he could do. And of course, when you're the family, you're thinking, oh, Lord, yes, hopefully you're going to heal her. From our perspective, heal her, restore her to full health. However, in the last couple of weeks, after 6 or 7 rounds of chemotherapy, Hannah recently had some more x-rays, which reveal that the tumor has nearly doubled in size, in spite of all the chemo she's had. The physician spoke at length with Hannah and her parents, and they all decided that the best they could offer her would be to just keep her comfortable, pretty much, at this point. So Hannah Sebesky will not receive any further treatment unless there's something different that they can come up with that they're willing to try. And she will not likely survive the year. In fact, if things keep going the way they are going, she probably won't be here Thanksgiving. Through all of this, her parents have always recognized and acknowledged that Hannah's fate is ultimately determined by a sovereign God who loves her and knows what is best for her. Hannah and her parents have been an inspiration to literally thousands of people. I looked yesterday or last night, and there have been over 500,000 hits on the website. Now, a lot of those are repeated hits from people who are interested and keep following her story. But over 500,000 people have looked at her website. Her life has touched many, I'm sure, who are unsaved. And I'm sure there have been some decisions that were made for the Lord as well. Her life has touched a lot of people. So just how on earth, you ask yourself, can Hannah face what she's getting ready to face? These coming weeks and months of suffering and probably her demise and her death. How in the world can her parents stand the thought of losing their only daughter? The answer is found in the 15th chapter of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. It's this chapter of hope. They have placed their hope in a risen Savior. In verse 19, Paul states, "If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied. But our hope in Christ is more than that, for death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory?" In chapter 15, Paul is dealing with a problem that has arisen among the believers of the church in Corinth. He addresses the issue in verse 12. "How can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead?" In the preceding verse, and in verses 1 and 2, he essentially says, "Given that you believed in the resurrection of Christ, how is it that some of you are denying the bodily resurrection of believers?" So just how did they arrive at this point of not believing in a bodily resurrection? Paul had preached about a risen Lord. Well, Paul's response to the church is in three parts, and I am indebted to Bible scholars John MacArthur and Gordon Fee for a lot of their input into these thoughts that I have. But Paul's response to the church is in three main parts. The second part actually also has three parts to it. Number one, he begins in verses 1 through 11 by establishing their commonly held ground that Christ was raised from the dead. Like I said earlier, it's not a problem they had with believing that Christ resurrected from the dead. Paul emphasizes the objective reality in these 11 verses of both Christ's death and his resurrection. In part 2, found in verses 12 through 34, Paul discusses what for him are two contradictory points on their part. Belief in Christ's resurrection. They believed in Christ's resurrection, but they denied their own. So in Paul's mind, that was absolutely contradictory. He sets out to demonstrate the absurdity of all this. This he does also in three parts, which centers around allowing them to go ahead and assume, okay, let's assume that Christ wasn't raised from the dead. So he does that, and that's one of his techniques, is just to allow them to think, okay, let's assume for a moment that Christ was not raised from the dead. First, that would mean that Christ was not raised, and if Christ was not raised, then everything is false. They cease to exist altogether as Christians, since their past and their future are based on what they now deny. Secondly, he takes up the reverse position in verses 20 through 28. Since Christ has been raised from the dead, the inevitable corollary or parallel to that is the resurrection of the believer. Christ's resurrection, to quote Gordon Fee, set in motion the defeat of death itself, a defeat that the very nature of God demands be brought to consummation. Finally, in verses 29 through 34, Paul once more shows the absurdity of their present activities if they are right. All of this together argues for the inevitability of the resurrection of believers. And then in the third major part, Paul then discusses in what form the dead are raised. And what form is that? In a bodily form. Except that body, that new body, will be adapted to the new conditions of the future. The present body is earthly, natural, subject to disease and decay. It follows the second law of thermodynamics, which is that there is increasing entropy, which means that things go from order to disorder. Okay? If evolution is true, then it violates the second law of thermodynamics, which is a proven law. So evolution can't be true because it violates a law of nature. Evolution says that things go from disorder to order. But the second law of thermodynamics is not a hypothesis. It's not a theory. It is a law. Second law of thermodynamics. If you don't believe the second law of thermodynamics, just get up in the morning, go look in the mirror. I look pretty disheveled in the morning. Plus, we get older. So, I don't know about you, but that's true for me. The raised body is heavenly, spiritual, in quotations, and incorruptible. Once again, death is swallowed up in victory. There have been a number of ideas put forth on how the Corinthian believers got to this point, that they denied a bodily resurrection. I mean, these poor folks, they're struggling with all sorts of things. But don't you and I have our share of struggles? I mean, speaking for myself, I know I do. It most likely reflects the conflict between them and Paul over what it means to be pneumatikos, the Greek word here for spiritual. In their opinion, this is the believers, in the believers' opinion, by the reception of the Spirit, and especially the gift of tongues that we just got through talking about, they had already entered the true spirituality. So in their mind, they were already living in this spiritual realm almost, in which the body was unnecessary and unwanted and would finally be destroyed. Thus, for them, life in the spirit meant a final ridding oneself of the body. The idea that the body would be raised would have been denounced in their minds. There were also a couple of historical realities to bring about their denial of a bodily resurrection. First of all, it was unlikely that a doctrine of resurrection, a doctrine, had been articulated in the early church, especially among Gentile believers. For believers, Christ's resurrection was central, as it is for us today, and it secured salvation and gave hope for the future. But that hope would not necessarily have been thought of in terms of a doctrine on resurrection. Second historical reality is that apparently soon after Paul left the church at Corinth, things took a turn for the worse in the church. A false theology started, which was rooted in this radical pneumatism or spiritualness that denied the value or significance of the body and was expressed in a somewhat hyper-spiritualized, if you will permit that word, over-spiritualized view of eschatology, view of future events for the believers. Along with this, there was a movement against Paul in which they even questioned his own spirituality. So for the believer, then and now, Christ's resurrection is central to everything. It is the ultimate eschatological event. By raising him from the dead, God set in motion the final overthrow of death itself. The resurrection is the pivot on which all Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths would matter, right? Nothing else would matter. Without the resurrection, Christianity would just be a bunch of wishful thinking, putting us alongside with other forms of religion and human philosophy without the resurrection. Jesus himself spoke of his own resurrection. He taught his disciples that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed and after 3 days raised again. He said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die." Belief in the resurrection, the truth that this life is only a prelude to the life to come for those who trust in Jesus, can't be obliterated and hasn't been obliterated by ridicule, persecution, imprisonment, death. When I read our Voice of the Martyrs that we get, I'm utterly amazed at what people do for the gospel, the suffering that takes place, the persecution of believers around the world that takes place, people giving their lives for the sake of the gospel. It amazes me. I think, how in the world do they find that strength? It's only by the grace of God that they can do that, and by the hope that they have in the resurrection, that they're able to suffer all these things. True Christianity is a religion of the resurrection. John Locke, an 18th century British philosopher, said, "Our Savior's resurrection is truly of great importance in Christianity, so great that his being or not being the Messiah stands or falls with it." End quote. If the power of the resurrection is eliminated, or if the resurrection is eliminated, then the life-giving power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Salvation from sin is eliminated, and eternal life is eliminated. Everything pivots on the resurrection of Jesus. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, as Paul said in verse 19, we are, of all men, most to be pitied. If Christ didn't live past the grave, those who trust in him can't hope to do so either. So once again, the doctrinal peace that Paul is dealing with here is not the fact that the believers didn't believe in the resurrection of Christ. They didn't believe or they were confused about their own resurrection. So in the first 11 verses, Paul enumerates, among other things that he says, he enumerates the appearances of our Lord. And his purpose here, his intent is not to prove the resurrection of Jesus, although we can use it for that ourselves. We can take some one of these verses and say, this is where Jesus appeared to all these people. So it is proof that he was resurrected. But that's not Paul's intent here. Paul's intent is, it's part of his argument that he's going to use later. Paul appeals to the tradition of the whole church, which he preached and they believed, namely, that Christ died, he was buried, and he was resurrected on the third day. What Paul preached and what they believed is the common ground of the whole church. Any deviation from that gospel which saved them and in which they stand, to quote from those first couple of verses, puts them in danger of believing for nothing. Well, let's look at verses 1 and 2, and let me read those again. Now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which you also received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. I mean, sometimes I get lost reading Paul, any of his letters. Grammatically, sometimes they don't make sense. You've got to sort of rearrange things grammatically for it to be able to make sense. The power of the gospel that Paul preached to them was in the resurrection. So the power of the gospel is in the resurrection. And he's reminding them that the gospel he preached is also the one on which their past, when he uses the words you received, their present, when he used the words you stand, and future, you are being saved, are being saved. So he's reminding them that the gospel he preached to them is the one on which their past, present, and future is based. What he's about to say is really nothing new to them. He's just reminding them of all this. The point of the first two verses is that the Corinthian believers were themselves living evidence that this doctrine was true. The fact that they came out of spiritual blindness of Judaism or paganism for many of them and into the light and life of Christ testified to the power of the gospel just as it does in your life and mine. We're not as bad as we can be, but we are as bad off as we could be. So, it testified to the power of the gospel and therefore to the power of the resurrection. They already believed in the truth of Christ's resurrection, and their own existence as believers argues for the truth of the resurrection of the dead. The phrase that Paul uses, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, has been interpreted differently by various Bible scholars. Gordon Fee makes this statement, and I quote, if they do not hold fast to the gospel, that is, if their current position as to no resurrection is correct, then Christ did not rise, which in turn means that they did indeed believe in vain. If they are right, everything is a lie, and they cease to exist as believers altogether. End quote. The resurrection is the keystone that brings the incarnation and Christ's atoning, brings together the incarnation and Christ's atoning death. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then humans remain under the tyranny of sin and death. Death wins out, if that's true. Another interpretation is that the phrase, unless you believed in vain, it doesn't teach that true believers are in danger of losing their salvation. That's sort of what that might sound like, if you believed in vain. But it is a warning against non-saving faith, if there is such a thing. A professing... So how can faith be non-saving? A professing Christian who holds to orthodox doctrine and living and then fully rejects it proves that his salvation was never real. Okay, so if you claim to be a Christian, but you later reject those things which you initially held on to, then you maybe were never ever really a Christian to start with. He is able to let go of the things of God because the person is doing the holding on. He doesn't belong to God, and therefore God's power can't keep him. Such a person was not a Christian. His faith was never real. Matthew 7:21-23, in that passage we find out what Jesus says about such people. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does what? The will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? And in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. And in John 14:15, Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. The fact that the Corinthian church even continued to exist despite their weaknesses was a very strong testimony to the power of the gospel. And I think the same could be said for us. I like the way John MacArthur puts it. Listen to this. Who but the risen living Christ could have taken extortioners, thieves, adulterers, fornicators, homosexuals, liars, idolaters, and such thoroughly worldly pagans, me, and transform them into a community of the redeemed? Paul was ashamed of much of what they did and did not do, but he was not ashamed to call them brethren. End quote. H.D.A. Major of Oxford wrote, had the crucifixion of Jesus ended his disciples' experience of him, it is hard to see how the Christian church could have come into existence. That church was founded on faith in the Messiahship of Jesus. A crucified Messiah was no Messiah at all. He was one rejected by Judaism and accursed of God. It was the resurrection of Jesus, as St. Paul declares in Romans 1:4, which proclaimed him to be the Son of God with power. End quote. What did Jesus' resurrection do? Well, the first thing it did was it lifted his disciples out of despair. I mean, here they are, the man they've just spent 3 years with, has been crucified, died a cruel death. They all left him. They all abandoned him. They're all feeling probably pretty bad about the whole situation and bad about themselves. And so imagine what his resurrection did. It lifted them out of their despair. And eventually it led them to advance the greatest movement the world has ever known, Christianity. A follower of Buddha wrote of that religious leader, when Buddha died, it was with that utter passing away in which nothing whatever remains. Muhammad died at Medina on June 8, 632, at the age of 61, and his tomb there is visited yearly by tens of thousands of Muslims. But they come to mourn his death, not to celebrate his resurrection. Yet the Church of Jesus Christ, every time a new believer is baptized, every time we gather together to worship, every time we get up in the morning, it's a celebration of the resurrection of our Lord. His victory over death and the grave. When we leave this world, it's just our bodies laying in that casket. you and I aren't going to be there. Now, the family looks at a body and thinks, you know, they're going to miss you because you're not there anymore. Of course, we grieve. But that person's not in that box. That person, hopefully, as a believer, is in the presence of the Lord. I guess FDR sort of had it right. We have nothing to fear but fear itself. I mean, even he got it right. Don't be afraid of death. Now, that's not to say when death comes around, and then I won't be a little bit anxious. I've told my family I love cookies so much, I hope I die with a cookie in my mouth. But, you know, it's neither here nor there, I guess. In verses 3 and 4, Paul actually gives kind of a summary of the gospel. He expresses the basic tenets, once again, of the Christian faith. Atonement through the death of Christ and His burial and His resurrection. It's evident from these verses that these tenets existed really before Paul came on the scene, because he says, he uses the term, that he received and passed on. So these tenets were already sort of in place. The power of the gospel, once again, is in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Then the word scriptures here refers to the Old Testament writings in which Christ's death, burial, and resurrection were clearly predicted. And for those of you who have those cards I gave you, if you'll be ready now to read some of these scriptures, Paul simply was delivering what God had already written. He brought authoritative teaching, not something of his own origination. So Paul was speaking with authority because he was speaking from the scriptures. So who has Genesis 22, 8 and 14? Okay, Richard?
Abraham said, God will provide for himself a lamb for the burnt offering, my son. So the two of them walked on together. Verse 14, Abraham called the name of that place, the Lord will provide. As it is said to this day, in the mouth of the Lord it will be provided.
So the story of Abraham and Isaac is a foretelling of the lamb that will be provided. Psalm 16, verses 8 through 11.
I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For thou wilt not abandon my soul to Sheol, neither wilt thou allow thy Holy One to undergo decay. Thou wilt make known to me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy right hand there are pleasures forever.
Then Psalm 22, verses 1 and then 13 through 18.
My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from the words of my groaning? Roaring lions, tearing their prey, opening their mouths wide against me. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is turned to wax, it is melted away within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, cast lots for my clothing.
And then Isaiah 53.
Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. He hath no form nor comeliness, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, and acquainted with grief. And we hid as it were our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he hath borne our grief and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. And with his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment, and who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. And he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hands. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death, and he was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for the transgressors.
Thank you. Isaiah 53 is one of my favorite passages that refers to the crucifixion of our Lord. He was bruised for my iniquities. And that's a good chapter to meditate on. Verses 3 through 5 of 1 Corinthians 15 are considered to be sort of an expression of a very early Christian creed. That Christ died for our sins, that's the primary tenet of the Christian faith. The addition of the phrase, and that he was buried, functions to really verify the reality of the death. I mean, it wasn't just some think, well, maybe the Lord just fainted, and they took him away and resuscitated him, and he lived. But no, they had a body that was lifeless, that they put in a tomb. So that is emphasis on Paul's part to get them to obviously realize that he indeed was buried. He indeed did die. So it just verifies the reality of the death. They had a dead corpse to put in a grave. And it emphasizes the fact that the dead corpse was laid in the grave so that the resurrection that follows was an objective reality, or would be recognized as such, would be recognized as a reality. Not just, again, he fainted, they resuscitated him, and he lived, but he was dead, and he actually did raise from the dead. The third line in this section, that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, also is part of this early creed. The verb in this instance, raised, is a perfect passive, meaning he has been raised, and it implies not only that he was raised, but that he still lives. So the verb there means that he was raised and he still lives, which we know he does today. In verses 5 through 7, Paul begins to talk about the testimony of eyewitnesses and how strong that is in proving resurrection. And again, Paul's purpose here is not really to prove to the Corinthian church that Christ resurrected. They don't have a problem with that. Their problem is in believing in their own bodily resurrection. We are running out of time, and so I'm going to stop at this point. It's a good place to stop. And we'll resume there next week. But I hope that as you read this chapter, you think about what Chip said earlier, the marvelous deeds that God has done. And it all centers around, I mean, the theme of Scripture. I told Karen I wish I could attend this Bible study that they're having for the ladies, but I guess we'll have to get the tapes at home and listen to them. But this guy is talking about the theme of redemption that occurs throughout all of Scripture. The Old Testament is really setting up what happens in the New Testament. All of history points to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And but this particular chapter is, in my opinion, full of hope for the believer that we will one day be in His presence, not just as a spirit, but with a new body. And we can look forward to that day. Let's pray together as we prepare our hearts for worship. Father, thank You for Your Word once again and for what it means to us as individuals and to us as a body of believers. Father, we're thankful that Your Son came and lived a perfect and sinless life, and that He died and that He was buried and that He was raised from the dead. And we thank You for Your Word to us that we have, that we can study in order to not just have head knowledge of You, Father, but that we can have a deep spiritual understanding of the Lord Jesus. We may not be able to figure out everything there is to know about You. In fact, we will never be able to know everything there is to know about You or understand all of Your ways. For You have taught us that Your ways are higher than our ways and Your thoughts higher than our thoughts. But Father, we can have a deep and meaningful relationship with You, and it is that that we want and desire. And reading Your Word and spending time in it and meditating on it is one way to do that. So help us to take to heart what we've heard today, Father. Prepare our hearts for worship as the worship hour is in front of us. And I pray, Lord, that You would pour out Your blessings on Pastor as he brings us the Word. And open our hearts and minds that we might receive it and apply it to our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.